This morning's message is entitled, How Should We Live in the Light of Revealed Truth? In other words, sometimes we say, well, this is what I believe, this is why I live this way. But even more than that, we need to understand that there are things that we either don't believe yet or that we've rejected, that the Word of God speaks clearly. And if the Word of God speaks clearly, then we are under the obligation as God's children to believe what God says and to change the way that we live, to live according to what God has said. Even those that know God not are still under the responsibility of hearing what God says and obeying what He says. But the only way that we can hear and the only way that we can obey is by the great and glorious gift of faith that God grants those that have been born again. So as we look at God this morning, I want two things in our mind. That God is love, but God is also a God of wrath that hates the wicked every day. How do we fit those things together? Some would say that God is love and God's love trumps God's wrath, so God's wrath disappears. But I would argue that the Bible teaches that in love, God sent His Son to bear the wrath that was due to us, and therefore satisfying the wrath of God so that you and I can be loved. In other words, God's wrath doesn't disappear. God's wrath is either satisfied in Christ on the cross, or it will be satisfied on the wicked in hell forever. And the fact that God pours out His wrath is bothersome to our flesh. It's bothersome to us thinking that God is kind and loving. But it shouldn't be. It should actually help us understand that God's love is far more beautiful than we've ever given Him credit. If we erase the justice of God, if we erase God pouring out wrath on the wicked, then we think that God loves us because we're lovable. Or we think that God loves us because we obeyed. Or we think God loves us because we earned it. We cannot earn it, we do not deserve it, and we cannot obey in the way that would ever cause God to love us. Only Christ in His perfect obedience, and only Christ in His bearing of the wrath of God on the cross can cause the Father to love sinners. And the only way that the Father can love sinners is when they are in Christ. In other words, before we're saved, the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is upon us, that we are sons and daughters of disobedience. But the moment that God causes us to be born again, the moment that God causes us to be regenerated, the faith that He grants us causes us to see the kingdom of heaven and run into the kingdom of heaven. As we looked at last week, Jesus said that if you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And throughout human history, men and women and children have banged on the door of the kingdom of God and tried to enter by every other means possible, except by believing in Christ and bending the knee to Almighty God. So the beauty that I want us to see this morning is not merely the love of God in the work of the gospel in and through Christ, as Christ lives a righteous life for us, and as Christ dies the perfect death for us, but alongside of that, next to that, not in competition with that, but next to that, God pouring out wrath justly on the wicked every day. Because if we understand that we deserve naturally the wrath of Almighty God, the question should be, why didn't we get it? Why weren't we destroyed by the wrath of God the moment we were born? Why weren't we destroyed many times throughout our life before we were saved? And it is so that God could show us mercy. But it's not so that God could show us mercy again because we deserve it, but because He chose to save us in Christ and therefore accomplishing everything necessary in Christ for us. So the more that we understand God's wrath in the Scriptures, the more that we understand what we were saved from and what we deserved. So most would read the Bible and they would say, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. The New Testament God is a God of love. I'd rather worship the New Testament God than the Old Testament God. But the problem with that is that the God in the Old Testament, the God in the New Testament, and the God now is the same God. Because there's only one God. And so the God that is angry with sin is the same God that loves sinners in Christ. And the only way the God that's angry with sin can love sinners in Christ is to actually be satisfied. So Christ comes as the perfect Lamb and propitiates the wrath of God. He satisfies the wrath of God. He makes atonement, not a possibility of atonement, but an atonement that's actually effectual. And every single one of us here this morning that has believed in Christ is understanding that the cross is effectual to forgive sin. So I want us to carefully hear the wrath of God and not turn away from it, because understanding the wrath of God and rightly understanding the gospel should cause us to live differently. So again, the question is, how should we live in the light of revealed truth? Perfect song for Dave to pick. Word of God speak. And what we mean by that, Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation, we want to submit to what God has already spoken. We want to submit to the authority of Almighty God in the revelation given to us from Him. So a question to ponder. Why did the Lord send Israel into Cana? And I want us to consider two things. First, to destroy all the wicked nations that were rebelling against God. Second, to give to Israel the land that they did not earn, that they did not deserve, so as to be a blessing to them, primarily so that Christ could be born a Jew, be born under the law, be born in Israel to save His people from sin. So if we look at Israel and we make all the gifts that God gives Israel primarily about Israel, we miss the gospel. We miss the beauty of God's justice. We miss the beauty of God's gospel. So as Israel is entering the land, we see Israel wiping out nation after nation, devoting them to destruction, and destroying everything that breathes. Again, we don't like to talk that way. Well, certainly not the old people, certainly not the young people, certainly not the good people. But the Bible tells us that they destroyed everything that breathed. So we need to understand that God is accomplishing something both in His wrath being poured out against the nations and in giving Israel the promised land. But we also need to see that God's continued blessing in the land towards Israel was conditional upon their obedience, which as a nation they failed miserably always. But there was one man, the perfect man, the God-man, who came and obeyed all the laws of God for Israel so that we could be blessed. But I want us to also be perfectly clear. Some people think, well, if we were there, we would have done a better job than Israel. If we were there, we would have done a better job than Adam and Eve. But let's be clear. If you and I were given the same opportunity as Adam and Eve and as Israel, we all would have failed miserably. Miserably. Because the human nature is the same in all. Without the gospel of grace, without God working in us and through us, it is impossible for man to do the will of God. Again, the only Israelite, the only offspring of Abraham to perfectly obey the law by fulfilling all of its requirements and to suffer under its curses, because that's what it means for Christ to fulfill the law, that He must be actively righteous and He must bear the curses of the law, not for Himself, but for those He came to save. King Jesus is a law keeper, and King Jesus was a curse bearer for all those that would believe in Him. Listen to what Moses wrote about the Lord's prophecy about Abraham's descendants entering the promised land and why it would take so long from the time that he promised Abraham to the time that they entered the land. If you want to turn there, it's Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. Because we need to ponder. God makes many glorious promises in His Word. Some happen immediately, and some take a very long time. Here, God gives us a glimpse in why it would take a long time for the offspring of Abraham to enter the promised land. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." The first part of the promise is speaking about the Israelites being in the land of Egypt, being sojourners in the land of Egypt, being slaves to the people of Egypt. That's not their land. That's not the promised land. Now, I'm sure when the 70 arrived in Egypt and they were given Goshen and all this lush green grass, and they had a place for their animals and a place to live, and they began to dwell and they began to multiply and they began to grow, maybe the Israelites would have thought, maybe this is the promised land. Maybe this is better than going back to the land of Canaan. But over those 400 years, Pharaohs began to grow up that did not know Joseph and began to treat the people harshly. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel were afflicted under a great weight and a great burden, and they were clearly shown that this patch of land in Egypt called Goshen was not the promised land. So why did God tell Abram that his descendants would have to wait 400 years? Verse 14. "But I will bring judgment on the nation," meaning Egypt, "that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So not only is God promising to judge Egypt, but He's also promising, as you leave Egypt, "I will pour on you great possessions." And we know, as you read the book of Exodus, as the people were leaving Egypt, they asked the people of Egypt, "Give us your gold, give us your silver." And they gave gold and silver and jewelry and fine linen and fine cloth. Why? Because Israelites deserved it? No. So that the Israelites would have the tools, would have the material to build the temple that God would require them to build. So He's saying that you're going to be away from the promised land for over 400 years. You're going to suffer, but I will bring you out. And when I bring you out, you will prosper. But as they come out and as they prosper, we read that they rebelled against God constantly in the wilderness, which caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And then He says to Abram in verse 15, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they," meaning his offspring, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That should kind of cause us to lean back just a little bit. In other words, God's promise to bring Israel into the promised land is conditional on the wickedness of the Amorites growing. In other words, there's 400 plus years where Israel is away from the promised land, and God is being gracious to the Amorites, but there is a time coming when He will send the people into the promised land and He will pour out His wrath through the Israelites on all the nations that live there. See, that should shock us. That a conditional promise of God includes 400 years of suffering for Israel and the destruction of the Amorites. Because the Amorites' sin cannot grow, and Israel, called to be a holy people, lives side by side in harmony. That's why God gives the Israelites victory over the Amorites, because their sin was great. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, passed between the sacrifices that Abram had laid out as God had commanded him. Verse 18, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, the land of the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. How is God going to give a people the land of someone else? And He does it by the people conquering all these nations, because these nations are wicked in the eyes of God. And if you notice in verse 18, it says, on that day, God made a covenant with Abram, not Abram made a covenant with God. In other words, this beautiful blessing that God promises is something that He will do. And again, does He do it because the Israelites deserve it? Or does He do it because He promised it? And if He promised it, why does He bless a people that are undeserving? And again, the answer must be for Christ's sake. God blesses Israel so that Christ could be born a Jew. God does not bless Israel because they deserve it. Israel deserved to be destroyed in the wilderness. The moment that they built a golden calf, God should have destroyed them. The moment that they murmured and complained when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, God should have destroyed them. But as Moses prayed, he prays, Lord, for your name's sake, do not do this thing, for the nations will think wrongly of you. So God works in such a way through Israel that God's name is exalted and sin is exposed as wicked. Again, so all the nations that the Israelites conquered and destroyed were wicked nations that God was judging by and through the Israelites as He promised. God set a time. At this time, their wickedness will be so great, I will give you permission to go in and destroy them. Does that picture of God help you understand the wrath that God poured on Christ? Because as we see nations being destroyed for their wickedness, we should understand this is what we deserved. And only what we deserve apart from Christ. This happens throughout human history. As God uses secondary means to accomplish His great purposes. Listen to what Paul says about this to a group of religious lost Gentiles. Listen to what Paul says. Think about it. These are religiously lost Gentiles pondering things about a God that they don't know. And this is Paul's answer to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. So we're called to serve God, but we can never serve God with a mind that says, ooh, if I don't serve God, He doesn't have what He needs. Oh, if I don't serve God, He can't accomplish His purpose. No, we are to serve God, understanding that it is a command and a great privilege to be the secondary cause that God uses to save sinners. That's the blessing we have as the church. We are the pillar and buttress of truth. We are to uphold truth in such a way that the world is rebuked and sinners are called to Christ. We cannot serve God thinking that God is a needy God. Paul continues, why can He not be treated as being needy? Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. So why was God giving the Amorites 400 more years? That they may seek Him. Why does God give any nation a land? So that they may seek Him. But every nation at some point will be destroyed. Whether it be by another nation in this time period, or whether it be at the end of time when the Lord returns. America is not an eternal nation. Just as the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Amorites were not eternal nations. The only nation that is eternal is the kingdom of God, which is the church, which lasts forever. So God establishes nations, and God tears down nations. And when God establishes nations, He does so that they should seek God, in the hope, Paul says, that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So in our modern society, we look at some pagan nations and we mock them for making gods of silver, making gods of gold, making gods of wood, and making gods of any type of image. But if we're not careful, we too can create God from our own imagination. In other words, the God that we are commanded to worship, the God that we are commanded to submit to, is the God revealed in Scripture, not a God we create in our own mind. That's why there are many Christs, there are many Jesuses, and there are many gods, and yet the Bible tells us they're not gods, but false gods. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, and His name is Jesus. But the Jesus that we worship must be the Jesus from Scripture, not a Jesus that we invent by the art and imagination of our own mind. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because Christ has come, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ has ascended. The work of redemption is finished, and God Almighty commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe. Why? Paul continues, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. The Jews thought it was Moses, but it was not. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And the one that God has given the right to rule the nations is Jesus Christ, the Savior and head of the church. Jesus is the only head of the church. Jesus is the only Lord and the only King that rules over all nations, that rules over the heavens, and that will judge every single nation and every single person, whether they be in Christ and receive mercy and grace, or whether they be outside Christ and receive wrath for all eternity. Do you see how God's wrath and God's grace are tied both in the person of Christ? So as we see the work of wrath in the Old Testament, it is Christ Jesus pouring out wrath in and through the Israelites. When we hear about the wrath that will come at the end of time, it is the wrath of God being poured out through Christ Jesus upon the wicked. So as we study our Bibles and as we see God pouring out grace and pouring out judgment, do we ask why? We see God pouring out judgment through the secondary means, by constantly conquering nations by other nations, or we see it directly as God sovereignly intervenes, like He did with the flood, like He does with plagues. God is always the primary cause, even when He uses a nation. He was the primary cause when Israel went into the promised land and destroyed all the nations. And God was the primary cause when the Babylonians came into Israel, when the Romans came into Israel. In other words, we must see God as the primary cause, and we must see God using secondary causes to accomplish His good purpose. And then we see God pouring out grace in, by, and because of Christ Jesus as He saves sinners who in themselves do not deserve to be saved. So the wrath of God upon the wicked shows us our natural nature, and the grace of God upon the church shows us our blessing that we have as believers. But we must be clear. Both in judgment and in grace, God accomplishes these things for His own namesake and His own glory. So again, ask the question, how shall we live according to these revealed truths? How should you and I live as we see God pour out wrath, and how shall we live as we see God pour out grace? How does that change the way we speak to one another? How does that change the way that we speak to the world? Do we really believe that the King is coming? Should we really encourage the church to be ready to pursue holiness and righteousness, to love one another because our King is coming and we need to be ready? And should we really pursue the world with love and grace and call them to repentance because the King is coming in all His wrath? Or do we just sit back and say nothing? See, the only way that we show the world that we truly believe that our King is coming, the only way that we show the world that we believe that God still pours out wrath today, is to love them by showing them the law that kills and the gospel that saves. And the only way that we can truly show that we believe the wrath of God is coming and that we love the church is by showing them that they are to live not like the world, but to live like Christ. See, there should be an urgency in the hearts of believers. This is one of the ills that is killing the church in America. Because the church in America seems to drift. It seems to be filled with apathy. It seems to be filled with an attitude, well, this is good enough. This is nice to be a Christian. And just as Israel was warned that this is not their home, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our desire should to be with Christ, which is far better, Paul says. But if we are left here, it is for each other. The only reason God didn't take you home the moment that He saved you was to be to love the church and to love the world. The way that we love the church is different than the way that we love the world, but we are called to love the church and to love the world. We are called to love the church by causing them to see the glories of Christ and warn them of sin. And we are called to love the world by rebuking their sin, by using the law, and loving them by exalting Christ and the gospel, calling them to repent and believe, or you too will perish. When calamity strikes, the church has a golden opportunity to preach the gospel. And yet when calamity strikes all over the world, it seems as of late the church recoils and tries to tell everyone, well, God wasn't there. God didn't have a part of this. God wasn't in control. Now God's going to come in and turn it for good. And what the church does when she does that is make God not sovereign, but merely a janitor who tries to come in with a worldly broom and clean up problems after the devil makes a mess. God is not the author of sin, nor does God sin, but God definitely uses secondary causes to accomplish His great and glorious purposes. He sends the Babylonians in to drive out Israel from the land of Israel. And then He rebukes the Babylonians for loving killing the Israelites. Because all that God has to do to use a secondary cause is to leave people to themselves. If God leaves us to ourselves, we'll consume each other. If God leaves us to ourselves, we'll hate each other. If God leaves us to ourselves, we will never love one another. But God hasn't left us to ourselves, has He, beloved? God has given us His Spirit and promised He will never leave us or forsake us. So when we don't love one another, it is not God's fault. It is our sin and rebellion. When we don't love the world, it's not God's fault. It's our sin and rebellion. But when the world sins, it's their nature. It's who they are. It's not God's fault that the world is wicked. It's Adam's fault. It's our fault for being the children of Adam. See, as the church, we must stop blaming God for all the ills in the world. And we have to understand that it is because of sin that there is ill in the world. Because of sin, there is murder and death and rape and hatred and evil. If you are a believer this morning and you shake your fist at God because something bad happened to you, you're blaming God for the wickedness that is there in the world because of sin. If you get sick and you shake your fist at God, you're blaming God for something that should be clearly seen in Scripture, that Adam rebelled against God and brought death upon all humanity because all humanity was in Adam. But the beauty is, beloved, that God didn't leave us in the first Adam. He sent the second Adam. And the second Adam is Christ Jesus. And it is the remedy for sinners to get out of the first Adam and to be in the second Adam. And it is only by the gospel of grace. It's only by the power and love of God that this thing happens. Are we those people that will speak that way? Are we those people that will correct the world when they speak as foolish people? Are we those people in love that will love one another to love Christ and to flee from sin and foolishness? How will we live in the light of revealed truth? How should we live as the people of God, those who already believe in Jesus? How should we live and speak to those who are not believers? Turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. I was reading the book of Joshua this week and reading the study of Behold Your God and seeing the beauty of God calling His people to worship and then seeing the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked. And it was a symphony of worship. It was worship because God's justice was being carried out by Israel as He condemned the wicked. And there was worship happening in my heart because God didn't pour out wrath on me as I deserved because of the righteousness and death of Christ. Joshua 10, beginning in verse 29. And what I want us to see is Israel killing all of them. Everyone that breathes, and then the Bible telling us something that should take our breath away. And they did as the Lord commanded them. See, because the wicked murders every day, and they can't say, well, God commanded me to murder. God commanded me to rape. No, God commands them not to murder and not to rape. But when God pours out justice, He commands nations. He commands Cyrus. He commands Nebuchadnezzar, he commanded the head of Rome. He commanded all these different armies at different times to conquer nations who refused to seek Him, who lived in wickedness. So let's look at Joshua 10, beginning in verse 29, and see God's wrath. But as you read God's wrath, don't push it away. Don't say, I don't want to look at that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Drink it in and understand that without Christ, it's what you deserve. But because of Christ, it's not what you get. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he, meaning Joshua and Israel, struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and he laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its town and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and he devoted it to destruction and every person in it. I want to read some more, but I want to pause. When we look at Norfolk, when we look at Massachusetts, when we look at the United States, and we say, oh, there's no big rush to witness to our neighbors. Oh, there's no big rush to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our state, to our country. We have all the time needed. How do you know that there is not a secondary cause coming that destroys every person in it? Did the people in those countries, did the people in those cities know that the next day would be their last day? Did they go to sleep the night before knowing that God Almighty was going to kill every single person that breathed in that town and in that village and in that nation? They certainly did not. But every day before that, God was being gracious, giving them an opportunity to seek the God that created them. But they refused, and God chose a place, and God chose a time, and God chose a people, and God chose to destroy them on that very day. Again, how will you live in light of revealed truth? What if tomorrow is the last day for your neighbor? What if tomorrow is the last day for the state of Massachusetts? What if tomorrow is the last day for the country of America? Does it change the way that we would live before them? Continue in verse 38. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its kings and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and to its kings, and so he did to Debir and to its kings. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. See, that last phrase has to take our breath away. That when we look at the wickedness in the world, it's not merely one man being wicked against another, but it's God deciding on that day that that other person should cease to be. See, we can call murder, murder. We can say that it's wrong. We can send people to prison because it's wrong. But above that person committing murder, above nations going in and conquering nations, God Almighty is above them, and God Almighty is setting times and seasons when individuals cease to breathe by the will of God. Whether it be by natural death in old age, whether it be by illness, or whether it be by the sword, everyone dies on the day that God has determined them to die. Does that change the way that we witness? Does it change the way that we live? knowing that God Almighty has set a time for every man to die. What if your time is tomorrow? That's good news for you. That's good news for me if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ and you die tomorrow, it's gain and you go to be with the Lord. But not so with the wicked. Does it change the way that we live if we have one day to live? And does it change the way that we live if they have one day to live? Verse 41. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to camp at Gilgal. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobad, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashba, and to the kings who were with the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphroth Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon, and in the land of Mizpah. Why did he go to these people? Why did he send for these people? So that they could run to the Israelites and repent before they perish? No. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. See, if God leaves us to ourselves, we don't even hear the warnings. We don't even see the signs. God is coming across the land and wiping people out. And instead of these other nations that see it, say, we need to seek peace. We need to run to them and cry out for mercy before we too perish, because another force is fighting with them. And instead, they rally together to fight against God's people. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mirasvoth Merm, and eastward as far as the various Mispeth, and they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck his king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were left in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and he struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And why did Moses, the servant of the Lord, command Israel to do so? Because God Almighty had commanded Moses to command Israel to do so. Verse 13. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir as far as Belgad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing. Ready? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. So not only is the Lord working through Israel to do the destruction, but he's working in every single person by hardening their hearts so that they came against Israel. And some would say, well, that makes God evil. God made them do wickedness. No, he didn't. How does God harden a sinner? By merely giving the sinner exactly what he wants. When you see a sinner not sinning, it's because God is restraining them from sin. When you see a sinner doing wickedness, it's because God's giving them over to their own desire to do what ought not to be done. That picture is painted perfectly clear in Romans 1. God creates everything. His glory is seen. His glory is known. And they reject God and they continue in wickedness. They make gods after the image of birds and animals and all creeping things. And God gives them over what not to be done. And they continue to fall deeper and deeper in sin. We shouldn't look at them and say, boy, they're more wicked than I would never do that. We should look at them and say, if God's grace wasn't upon me, I would do worse than them. If we can't say that, then we don't understand the cross. If we can't say that, we don't understand the wrath that was poured out on our Savior because of our sins. See, if we see ourselves as a physical nation, then we'll pick up swords and guns and begin to fight against Islam, begin to fight against sinners that try to take away our freedom. But beloved, we are not a physical nation. We are a spiritual nation. And we don't fight against flesh and blood with armed weapons. We fight against flesh and blood with a spiritual battle, with the Word of God. We are to pick up the Word of God and speak the Word of God in love. That's how we conquer nations. Either by judging them in their sins until they are destroyed by the wrath of God, or by preaching the gospel so that they are saved by Christ Jesus and their wrath that's due to them has already been poured out on our beloved King. See, we are to rule the nations with Jesus now with the sword of the truth, not with a metal sword. We're not trying to defend ourselves with guns and weapons and kill people because we are a Christian nation to conquer the world. We are to be the kingdom of God that conquers nations by words of truth and love. Flip over to Joshua 24, verse 8. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand and you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Do you remember what he said to Abram? He said, Abram, it'll take 400 years before you come into the promised land because the wickedness, because of the sin, because of the rebellion of the Amorites is not yet complete. And yet on this day, on this time, the wickedness of the Amorites is not only complete, but it's stopped as God destroys the Amorites through the Israelite army. Look at verse 11. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. See, there's the picture of the gospel, beloved. God gives us the kingdom of God, which you did not build. God gives you the graces and mercies of the gospel, which you did not earn. God gives you the blessings, the love, the beauties, the promises, all the glorious gifts that He gives you, because you didn't earn them nor deserve them, but Christ earned them and Christ deserved them for you. We know from other scriptures, from the history of Israel, that they did not remain long in the land. Because of their sin, God cast them out, but always saved a remnant. He always drew back a remnant. Why? Was God really trying to build an eternal Israel? Was God really trying to make a plot of land on the other side of the world last forever? Or was God saving a remnant and always bringing them back to Jerusalem for one reason? That Jesus could be born a Jew. That Jesus could be of the line of David. That Jesus could be of the line of Abraham, so that we could be saved. There's something higher happening when God brings the remnant back to Israel. There's something higher happening when God rebuilds the temple. But beloved, those graces of bringing back a remnant and building a temple in Jerusalem are done. They're no more needed, because the shadows are gone, because the reality has come. The true temple of God, Christ Jesus, has come. The true body of Christ is the church. We are living stones being built into a temple where God Almighty dwells. And the kingdom of God is not a border that you draw on the earth, but it is the kingdom of God, meaning a spiritual kingdom. All those that are in Christ Jesus are the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. We need to understand that when God poured out His wrath on Israel in AD 70, He no longer uses Israel in the same way that He did in the history of redemption before, because the King has come. But it also doesn't mean that God is done saving Israel, because God is gracious to those that He has promised to save. We must preach the gospel to all nations, God commands us. Why? Because until that nation is destroyed before your eyes, they are to be the benefactors of us preaching the gospel as God's people. Listen to what God said through the prophet Amos about Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink wine of those that have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up in the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. But I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. That's the day of AD 70 that the prophet Amos is speaking of, when the great nation of Israel was proud in heart and stuck their fist in the face of God and shook it and said, we will not follow you, we will not worship you, we will not listen to your son, but we will kill him. And God was gracious for 40 years, calling the people of Israel to repentance. But on AD 70, by the hands of the Romans, God used the Romans as a secondary cause, just as he used Israel, and he poured out his wrath on Israel so much that they destroyed all that breathed in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. Listen to the words of Jesus echoing the same prophecy that was made through the prophet of Isaiah. And again, Jesus is speaking to a religiously lost group of people, just as Paul spoke to a religiously lost group of people, just as Amos spoke to a religiously lost group of people. And the Lord said to them, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. In other words, they clean the outside. Look at me. I'm perfect. I'm holy. Look at me. I act righteously. But inside they were dead. Does that describe your understanding of religion? That we merely clean up the outside and we merely put on a plastic face, but inside we're filled with greed and wickedness? You fools, do not. Did not he who made the outside make also the inside? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and neglect the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. To us, that doesn't sound very bad. But to the Israelites, they were told that if they ever touched the dead, they became unclean. And so if you willingly unmarked your grave, then you were willingly making all those unclean who walked over you. And he's saying to the Pharisees, your life as one who willingly makes people unclean. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us. Isn't that what we hear from the world? As you speak, Christian, I'm insulted. As you speak about the law, I'm insulted. As you speak about sin, I'm insulted. And so Jesus says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to insult you. No, he doesn't. And Jesus said, woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them. And you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, which they did to all the apostles, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, Israel, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. These words fit to Israel then, and they fit to American Christianity now, because so much that's called Christian in our land is filled with people that refuse to enter by the way of Christ that is narrow, and they are preventing others from entering who seek the true Christ. How will sinners know which Christ to run after if the real church remains silent? How will sinners know to repent of their sin and flee wickedness if the church remains silent? Again, how then should we live and speak in the light of revealed truth? God is not pleased with people merely being religious. God is not pleased when sinners say they love God and yet reject the way to be right with God. There is one way to be right with God. It is through believing in the Promised One, through believing in the offspring of Abraham, through believing the King that is in the line of David, and His name is Jesus. It is the only way for sinners to be right with God. How shall we live in such a way that shows that we actually believe the Word of God? That we actually believe that the wrath of God is coming, and at the same time are still filled with hope because we believe that God still saves. But when does God stop saving? At the second coming. There is a day established by Almighty God where He will save sinners no more. It's not that He doesn't save anymore, because He will finish all those that are in Christ for all eternity. But when Christ returns, He does not return to preach the gospel. He does not return to give sinners a second chance. He does not call the dead out of the grave and say, "Well, now that you see me for who I am, do you believe now?" When Jesus comes the second time, He does not do it to save. He does it to pour out the wrath of Almighty God that the Father has given Him to do. And He proved it by raising Him from the dead. So Paul says that it is an area of encouragement to the church that King Jesus, who was raised from the dead, will pour out His wrath against the wicked. But it's also a warning against the wicked. You have a time clock. The Bible says that no man knows the time when Jesus is coming. So no wicked man should say, "Oh, I'll get right with the Lord in a few years when I'm older and more mature. Oh, I'll get right with the Lord after I have my fun partying." No, the church must be persistent and clear and loving and kind. You must not harden your heart today, because you are not assured tomorrow. How should we live? In the light of revealed truth. May we live and speak knowing that God still pours out judgment and grace. May we live and speak in such a way that God would be honored. May we live and speak in such a way that the church would be encouraged. And may we live and speak in such a way that the world would be warned of the soon coming wrath of God. And may we live and speak in such a way that the world would hear the gospel of grace and turn to the Lord by faith alone to be saved. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our arrogance as we look at the wicked every day and assume that we're not like them. Father, forgive our arrogance on the times that we think that we deserve Your love, that we deserve Your grace, or we deserve Your mercy. Father, fill us full of a praise that understands rightly that the only reason we didn't get wrath is because we got Christ. And the only reason we didn't get wrath is because He took our wrath. Father, help us to understand that all the blessings, all the eternal riches, all the immeasurable acts of grace towards us is in, by, and because of Christ alone. Father, as we stand to sing each week, may we understand that our words of singing are pleasing because of Christ alone. Help us to understand as we cry to You in prayer daily that our prayers are only pleasing to You because of Christ alone. Father, help us to understand that as we seek to love the church, as we seek to do good deeds, that those things are only pleasing because of Christ alone. Father, help us understand that in Christ we are received as one who has a pleasing aroma. Help us to understand that as we talk to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, that we would smell to them as a pleasing aroma because of Christ. But Lord, help us not to be foolish and think that we would also smell as pleasing aromas to the world that hates you. But help us to be willing to be persecuted. Help us to be willing to be ridiculed and mocked and even killed if that be necessary, so that your name may be exalted among the nations, so that the nations may be saved. Father, help us to believe the promises that you make, that you are a God who saves some from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people group around the world. Help us to understand that the kingdom of God is filled with sinners saved by grace, so numerous that they cannot be counted. But that numerous number that cannot be counted by man is exactly known to God. And not one that Christ died for will be lost, because God will cause us to be faithful to preach the gospel to the end. Father, forgive our sins that have hindered us from preaching freely the gospel of grace, and fill us with a passion for your glory. Fill us with a love for one another that honors you and pleases you. And fill us with a love for the world that causes us to speak the truth in love for the honor and praise of your name. And Father, protect us from being man-pleasers. For just as Paul said, if I wanted to be a man-pleaser, I would not be a servant of Christ. Father, help us, plead with us, show us, convict us that we cannot be man-pleasers and God-pleasers at the same time. We can only serve one master, and that master is you. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our God, our Savior, and our King. And all God's people said, Amen.